And so turn with me, if you would, to the Epistle of Jude. And we're going to look at a few verses here this morning about history that cannot be changed. We've opened our Bibles. What's the second step? Open our hearts. Because Jesus said the Word of God is like seed, and it gets scattered as the sower went out to sow. And Jesus talked about the different types of soil that seed, which is the Word of God, fell onto. And it's fell on, first of all, hard soil. We don't want God's Word to fall on a hardened heart. And so it's up to us to soften up that soil so that we can receive it. Jesus also spoke about that soil that had rocks in it, in the soil. And the Word would take hold for a season and just kind of sprout up real quick through this incubation process that happens when the stones in the ground get warm. But it soon withered away because it could not take root. And oftentimes we can hear a teaching or a Bible study and it won't take root because we haven't got the rocks out. And there's a third element that Jesus warned about, and that's the weeds. And if you've ever done any sort of gardening, you're familiar with weeds. They seem to grow better than anything else in the garden. And we have to be very careful because Scripture says that it's the weeds that come in and choke out the Word of God so that we don't bear fruit. But then there's this fourth soil, and this is the one that we always strive for here as we open our Bibles and open our hearts, and that's the good, rich soil. No rocks, no weeds, no hardness, so that the Word of God can come down into our hearts and take root so that we would bear much fruit, because the fruit comes from the root, doesn't it? So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. I pray, Lord, that we've all done the soil preparation in our hearts this morning, that we would receive your Word as truth. Lord, you say in John 17:17, your word is truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we look into your word that this just wouldn't be a religious service. What a bummer that would be, Lord. Or it just wouldn't be another Bible study or just reading a couple of verses. But, Lord, that this would be a life-changing experience for each and every one of us in this room. Why? Because every time we look into your word, we can expect you to do a work in our hearts and in our lives if we will believe it, receive it, and apply it to our lives. And so this morning, would you have your way, Lord, in all of our hearts? And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word and that we would bear that fruit that you so desire. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go do three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7, but I'm going to back up a little bit to the first section of Jude's epistle. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is we learned a new word called triad. Triad is those things which happen in threes. And all through Jude's epistle, we find 14 triads, 14 groups of three things. And the first thing that we noticed in the first triad of verse 1 in Jude's epistle is that it's written to those who are, first of all, called, meaning that God calls every one of us. But it's like with our cell phone or landline at home, sometimes we have the caller ID and we don't pick up. And I wonder if in your own personal life, in God calling you, if you've answered the call and received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so after that call, Scripture tells us in verse 1 there, the second part of that triad is that God sanctifies us. What a wonderful term. That means that God takes you and I individually, and he sets us apart for himself. We belong to him. He loves us. And he sanctifies us, sets us apart. And the third thing, what another wonderful term we find in this beautiful triad, is that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. That's eternal security. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, no one shall pluck them out of my hands. He's not going to lose one. And so we're preserved in him. Jesus is seated in heavenly places. We are seated in Christ Jesus, in him. We are preserved. And so those wonderful first three things that we find this morning are to encourage us on our position in Jesus Christ. Are you secure in your relationship with Christ? Do you know that you've answered the call? Do you know that you're sanctified and set apart unto him? Do you know that you're preserved? It's not, you know, a guessing game. We need to be assured. We need to know that these things are true within our lives. And following that first triad is a second one. It just seems to get better. Verse 2, Jude tells us that God multiplies mercy and peace and love to us who are called and who are sanctified and who are preserved in Christ. Does it get any better than that? It would be one thing if God just added those three things into our lives, but Jude tells us that they're multiplied in our lives. That means a multiplication of mercy. Anybody here run out of mercy lately that you don't need anymore? Folks, I need it every day. How about peace? Again, I look around this room. I've heard a lot of your testimonies. And it's wonderful to see that God has given us peace in lives that were once in pieces, multiplied to you. And even, you know, with the turmoil that's going on in the world and all that we see and all that we hear and all we read, we have peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding. And the third part of that triad is we have love. We have the love of God. And the reason that I share that as an introduction is so that we know where we are in Christ, that we are secure in Him. Because Jude now talks about some heavy things that are going on, and it's a result of unbelief. And those that would creep into the church, those that would be apostates. And notice what he writes in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and that's a wonderful term. It doesn't mean that just salvation is just a common thing. What it means is that you and I have that in common. Our salvation we have in common now. That's why God can call us from all parts of the country, all parts of the world, different races, creeds, colors, backgrounds, education level. And look at us here. We are here this morning because we have this common salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing else can do that. Football stadiums are going to be filled with people today. They're going to be fighting with each other, you know. But look at the church. We're not slugging, we're hugging. This is a common salvation that we have. And Jude goes on to write, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, and that means to encourage, to impart courage to, that we would contend earnestly for the faith. And I'm grateful that this is a fellowship. Yes, there's contention, but it's not amongst one another. We're contending for the faith. We're contending for the Word of God. And what we need, as I mentioned last week, is to get rid of the lightweight contenders and bring on the heavyweight contenders for the kingdom of heaven. And Jude was exactly that. And notice he says it was once for all delivered to the saints. Meaning that God has given us all 66 books. Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back. It is complete. We don't need to add to it. We don't take away from it. We have the full counsel of God. And Jude says it's once and for all delivered to the saints. What a wonderful term. We're saints. I know oftentimes you think, well, that's the thing that on the dashboard of the car or whatever, or a picture that I might see of this person with a halo or whatever. Saints means the set apart ones, the called ones. When you give your life to Jesus Christ and He comes into your heart and He's Lord and Savior of your life, you now go from an ain't to a saint. He does that transformation in our lives. So we are saints of God. How cool is that? We need to be walking around like we're saints. Not in a proud way, but we need to know that we are saints of God. For certain men, he says, have crept in unnoticed. Called those creepy crawlers last week. That wormed their way into churches with false doctrine, false testimony. Fleecing the flock of God rather than feeding the flock of God. And Jude warns about these creeps. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it all the time, don't you? Every time you turn around, there's a scandal that breaks out. All these hucksters we find on TV and all these people just preaching false doctrine and drawing people in by the multitudes. And it says, they have turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that here we have Jude, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of Joseph and Mary's other children, and here he tells us, and he tells the church for the past 2,000 years, that the only Lord and God is Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's but one God. In three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are no other gods. But yet look how many coexist stickers we see throughout the valley. I see them every day. Coexist. If there's many gods, many different ways to God, many different ways to heaven. I'll move on before I get off on that one. But Jude says that there's only one Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, very simply. Now, in verse 5, 6, and 7, this will be the source of our text here this morning. Jude writes this, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That's why I started with the introduction that I did. We need to know our position in Jesus Christ. We're in that first section. If you're born again, if you've given your life to Christ, but if you have not yet given your life to Christ, then you will fall into the second section of our message here this morning. But the good news is that God wants to put you in the first section. He is calling to you. Now, just the very reason that you are sitting here today shows us, just the very fact that it shows us that He's calling you. If you've never given your life to Christ, He is bidding you to come to Him even this morning. And He wants to sanctify you and forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. And He wants to preserve you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jude reminds us, first of all, of our position before he gets into the section of the false teachers and false prophets. So do you think it's important to know your position in Christ? I think so. Because there's many today that are insecure about their relationship with the Lord. And so, here this morning, we see these ungodly men who not only claim to belong to God, but they were His mouthpiece as well. And Jude warns about them. And I often say it's important that we know the difference between fleece and fur. You need to know the difference between a wolf and a lamb. And today, the churches are filled with a mixture. And you need to know the truth about God and His Word and about God's servants. You can tell a lot about a church by the way that they treat the deity of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And these are things that we look for to know that that church is God's church. And so there were these that turned God's grace into licentiousness, and they would pervert and pollute God's grace and deny the only Lord, Jesus Christ. And so it's those that we're addressing here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Those that Jude is addressing. And he'll now give us a lesson from history on how God always has and will continue to do so in judging the apostate, judging the counterfeit, as well as from the Holy Scriptures. He cites three examples of God's past judgments. He's going to give the church a history lesson this morning. And he's going to give us three examples. Does that mean there's only three examples of God judging the apostates all through Scripture? No. But these are three examples that Jude points out from the Old Testament. And not only did Jude point out the false teachers and the apostates, but so did Peter and Paul and also others who would use the Old Testament as examples. That's why we teach both the Old Testament and the New Testament here in this fellowship, is because in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed, and in the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. And this book, from stem to stern, talks all about God and His salvation that will be provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this lesson here this morning. And why is it important to know the Old Testament as well as the New? I'm glad you asked. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul, in speaking to the believers at Corinth, he reminds them this, as I quote, "Now all these things happened to them," the Old Testament apostates, "as examples. And they were written in the Old Testament scriptures for our admonition." He goes on to say, And that includes all of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the back of the book of Revelation. And you know, it does us no harm to be reminded of these facts, because we're forgetful. That's why we're often referred to as sheep in Scripture, because, you know, sheep aren't the smartest animals on the planet. And they often forget. And so Jude encourages us here in verse 5 that he is going to remind us, though we once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. And so notice, as his text, Jude talks about the children of Israel when they were delivered from Egypt. He talks about the book of Exodus, and he talks about the book of Numbers, how God delivered Israel from Egypt, and they had this wilderness wandering. You know the story. Keep in mind that Jude is writing to the believer now concerning the judgment of which God will bring upon the unbeliever. And this account of Israel's history is as fresh in the minds of the Jewish audience as it is for us today, as we can look at American history. It's that fresh in their minds as well. You know the story. In Exodus chapter 12, God saved Israel out of Egypt. You know the story. Because of their rebellion against God, they were taken captive and they were in bondage, and it got worse and worse and worse over and over. And Scripture tells us that God heard the cry of his people. That's when he instituted the Passover. You know the story. How God told them to get all of the leaven out of their house and to take a lamb without spot or blemish, a foreshadow of things to come, by the way, and to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, which is a sign of the cross. And when the angel of death would fly over, God's people would be saved. And it was after the Passover that God delivered Israel out of Egypt as they passed through the Red Sea. And you know, as we read that account, it's not just some flannel board story that is taught in Sunday school. It is an actual account of what God did for his people. And when we read that story, and even to this very day, I read about Moses and I read about the Red Sea and how God delivers them. And in the back of my mind, I can hear Charlton Heston, you know, let my people go, you know. And you would think that if we were, say, a million people, and that's how many people crossed over, if we were standing with our backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army coming against us, ready just to slaughter us, just this ragtag bunch of people with no weapons, nothing to defend themselves, and all of a sudden the sea opens behind you and you go across a million people at one time on dry ground, not even getting your sandals wet, and God closes the sea on the enemy, wouldn't you think that for the rest of your life you'd never, ever, ever, ever doubt God? And you'd never murmur, complain? You'd always just walk as close to him as you possibly can. Why? Because, man, I saw the Red Sea part. But you know what? Scripture never tells us to walk by sight. We're to walk by faith. And it was after this Passover and after the deliverance, I think chronologically it was maybe even 2 weeks after God had parted the Red Sea, that all of a sudden Israel began to murmur and complain and whine. And you know the story. It was an 11-day journey to the Promised Land, and because of their rebellion and their murmuring and their complaining, it took them 40 years. Can you imagine that? 11-day journey takes 40 years. But you know what? I can't point the finger at Israel, because I'm a murmurer and a complainer myself. And sometimes I don't take the shortest route between point A and point B. And I can go in circles as well. And I find that whenever I do murmur and complain and whine, and, you know, it takes me longer to accomplish those things that God wants to do in a short period of time. And according to Exodus 7:14 to Exodus 17:7, as well as Numbers 11, verse 1 to Numbers 14:38, even as Jude says here, God destroyed those who did not believe. How heavy is that? Even after all they had seen the hand of God. And after all they had witnessed, they still did not believe in God. John MacArthur says this, defectors from the truth will always meet divine judgment. Oftentimes people read of the Old Testament stories and God's judgment, and right off the bat, they misinterpret the nature and the character of God, and I'll tell you why. Amazingly enough, in spite of all the whining and the murmuring and complaining that God had to listen to for 40 years, Scripture tells us that when they came upon Marah, the place where the water was bitter, Scripture tells us that the Lord made the water sweet, even in spite of their attitude. Scripture tells us that even when they were out of food, God brought manna from heaven. He brought bread from heaven every day to His people. Manna from heaven. Now, wouldn't you think that would be enough to satisfy you and keep us from murmuring and complaining? But next thing you know, they're murmuring and complaining, oh, this manna. I'm so tired of manna nut bread and manna cotti and manna splits and manna live. We need something else here. Then He gave them quail from heaven. Quail. But yet, they were so filled with themselves, so gluttonous, that Scripture tells us, believe it or not, I know it's kind of gross, but they were eating it so fast that quail was coming out their noses. I'll move on from that one. We don't need me to expound on that one. The Scripture also tells us for 40 years that God gave them sandals that never wore out. Never wore out. He gave them a cloud by day to keep their bald little heads from getting sunburned. And He gave them a light by night to guide them, but yet it still took them 40 years. And Jude writes here that they did not believe. What does it take for us to believe? Don't you hear those people say, well, you just show me this or show me that and I'll believe? God just wants us to believe by faith. Yet all the people would, day after day after day, all they would do was complain. And one day God had just had it up to here. He is long-suffering. But there comes a point, and this is what God says to Moses and Aaron, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints that the sons of Israel are making against me. You know, the Bible says that all complaining is against God. That's pretty heavy. Man, was I busted and convicted this week. Less complaining, less murmuring this week. And you know what happens? When we murmur and complain, we're complaining against God that God's not good enough and God's not taking care of us. He's not providing all of our needs and all. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? And you know the rest of the story. God says what He means and He means what He says, and He warned them. Point being, Jude is saying that Israel's judgment was a vivid reminder of what happens to people that having heard and having seen the hand of God and they refuse to believe. I look at our great nation, America. For 236 years, the Word of God and Jesus Christ have been the foundation of our nation. And look what's happening now, where we're removing Christ from our government, the Bible from our government, and kicked him. Jesus, we expelled Jesus out of school in the early 1960s, and we wonder why we are where we are today. All this murmuring, all this complaining. You can't have a banner at a football game. You can't pray before the game, you know. I'll tell you what, I played football, and I'll tell you what, it's good to pray before a football game, believe me. But you see, not all that were delivered by God out of Egypt were believers. How sad. And oftentimes we refer to America as a Christian nation, but you know what? In all reality, not everybody in America is saved. We call ourselves a Christian nation, but remember that fruit I talked about? Where's the fruit? Where's the peace and the joy and the love and the kindness and the justice? Where's the love of God today? Where's the love of God for one another? We've drifted and we don't even know it. God will also save out of America, this nation, a remnant, because there's a remnant of people, those who are true believers, and He will destroy the unbeliever. When will that be? I don't know. No one knows the day or the hour. But when you read prophecy, Old Testament and New, and when you look at Israel, we know that we're getting close to the finish line. I'm not crying wolf, but I do cry, behold the Lamb of God. Because it's only the Lamb of God that's going to save us from the judgment that will come one day. He loves you. Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Some people go, yeah, we've been hearing that for years. Where's the Lord? Where's all this Armageddon stuff? I saw the movie, you know? It's like, that's a dangerous place to be. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And I'm so grateful that Christ didn't come back before I got saved, because I was well worthy of being part of the unbelieving group and the judgment and all in my BC days. God doesn't grade on a curve. Anybody in this room ever lie? Don't raise your hand. If you think you've never lied, that's a lie in and of itself, because the Bible says all men are liars. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. If you lust guys after a woman, God says you've committed fornication or adultery in your heart. Cut it out, Pastor Joe. We're getting a little personal here now. But the truth is the truth. Sin is conceived in the heart. And God doesn't grade on a curve. And sin is sin, and God will judge it one day. But in the meantime, God is not slacking concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Scripture says that He's long-suffering towards us. He was long-suffering towards Israel in the wilderness. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. He gave a 120-year warning. Now, would you think God is short-fused? 120-year warning? That's incredible. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire, is that we would do an about-face. The word repentance means to change directions. It's a military term, to about-face. And God's will is that you would change directions and turn to Him. Now, He never tells us to clean up our act and then come to Him. We can't do that. I could not do that. I was just totally consumed by my flesh and drugs and the whole thing. You know the story. I couldn't change me. But by faith, I changed directions and God changed me. One sin at a time, He began to pluck them out. Am I perfect? No, He's still doing some plucking. You know? But here's the deal. People get the impression that they have to clean up their act to come to church. Is that true? The Lord told Peter that He would make them fishers of men. You know what that means? It means that we're to catch the fish and leave the cleaning up to Jesus. He's the one that cleans the fish. He just says, you catch them and I'll clean them. And that's the good news. But people often get the wrong impression that Christians are perfect. And that's nothing further from the truth there. And so we see here that, you know, those that did not believe were destroyed. History lesson number 2, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Second history exam. It was of the rebellion and the apostasy against God by the angels. And then that's another story that blows my mind. You see, angels are ministering spirits, and they minister for God and around the throne of God. And you would think that if it was anyone that would not rebel or turn away from God, it would be these angels. But notice, Jude here says, he talks about those angels that had rebelled. It says that they left their own abode, meaning heaven, around the throne room of grace. And they followed after Satan, of course, and he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Wow. So people often wonder, well, which instance is this? Because there's more than one evidence of angelic apostasies. As a matter of fact, there's like two of them that I'm familiar with. Some commentators believe that this has to do with Satan or Lucifer's original fall that we find in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, or Revelation 12. Although it's a very possible interpretation that that's what he's referring to as far as the fall, it's at best a weak one. Why? Because Jude says that their current status, those mentioned here, is in everlasting chains under darkness. Whereas, as we know today, Satan and his demons are still alive and well, and they're working today in the spiritual realm, principalities and powers. Spiritual warfare that we experience. Satan's alive and well. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. And he has one third of the heavenly host that fell with him, angels that are now demonic spirits. And so that's why we deal with a lot of this spiritual warfare today. I hear people oftentimes bind and loose Satan. You ever hear people, oh, well, I bind you, Satan, I bind you. I'm wondering, who keeps letting him loose? You don't bind him. He's running all over the place. And he likes when people pray like that. They're just chasing their tail. The most accurate account, I believe, would be out of Genesis chapter 6. It was there that these demons that Jude's talking about took upon themselves human form, and they demon-possessed these men and intermarried with human women, and that these unnatural marriages produce offspring of tremendous strength and wickedness and power. And it was then that God says in Genesis chapter 6 that he was sorry that he made man. To me, that's one of the saddest statements of God in all of the Bible. That man would be so wicked and so hateful and so unbelieving that God would be sorrowful in his heart that he made man. And it goes on to say, because every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. How sad is that? And God just came to that place. And that's when he told Noah, 120 days and judgment will come. 120 days. And you know the story. How it had never rained on the planet before. And there was Noah and Mrs. Noah, Joan of Arc. And Noah's out building this ark, and it had never rained before. For 120 years, he put up with the mocking and the ridicule and all, and preached the gospel to all of these people. And out of 5 billion people on the planet, the largest church was 8 people. Noah and Mrs. Noah and their sons and daughter-in-laws. Is that not heavy? Heavy stuff. Tell me God wasn't long-suffering. 120 years he withheld judgment. Even though men's hearts and thoughts were evil continually, and God had seen all of this stuff going on. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a messianic believer, says this, that this was Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed of woman, which the Messiah would come through, and to try to thwart God's messianic plan through the woman's seed. He goes on to say that these angels are now kept in everlasting chains under darkness as a result of that sin and rebellion and apostasy. And that's what Jude is talking about here, that these fallen angels are confined there for the judgment of that great day. And when is that? That is what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, when both men and women, and also the angels will be judged, and those that refuse to believe God and receive his love will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Peter talked about it as well. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that God did not spare the angels who sinned in Noah's day, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Pretty heavy stuff. But you know, again, this is a true story. This is a true history lesson that was very much familiar to the early church as well as the Old Testament church, to the Jew as well as the Gentile. And this is a section. Verse 6 is a history lesson from Genesis 6 that is used to remind the believers and to warn the unbelievers that God still judges sin. Lesson number 3, verse 7. And this is what Jude says. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. History lesson number 3 from Jude is that yes, God will and still does judge sin. By the way, Jesus himself spoke of the days of Noah, putting his seal of approval on it. And Jesus also spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah as true historical events. And so notice as well that Jude not only mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, but he says also the cities around them as well. Well, what were those cities? Well, Deuteronomy 29:23 and Hosea 11:8 tells us one city was Admah and the other was Zeboim, two cities that had also experienced the judgment of God. And so I did my research on Admah, that first town in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God had judged them and brought judgment upon them because of their unbelief. And I found at the end of chapter 29, this is what Scripture tells us, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed to us and to our children forever from God are so that we may do all the words of God's law, again, living examples, that we pass on as history lessons to our own children. And again, would you suppose biblical history is important? Do you think this is necessary today to teach our kids? In verse 7, Jude states that in like manner or in similar manner, these cities did the same things as the angels in Genesis 6, giving themselves over, it says in verse 7, to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh as set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow. The word fornication here is in the Greek porneia, but what it speaks of is every sort of deviant sexual behavior. Jude refers to their going after strange flesh, which includes everything from bestiality to other vile passions, that which is against nature. As the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans, that there was this vile passion going on, things that were against nature, and I don't think I need to do an in-depth study on that. It's pretty self-explanatory. In Genesis 1:28, Scripture tells us that God created the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife for procreation, to make babies, and to be part of that marriage relationship. How sad it is that in America today, we have turned it into recreation. Anytime, anywhere, with anyone. And I was saying in the first service, baseball is no longer America's national pastime. And it offends me when I have to turn on the television set and I can't even watch the Golf Channel without all this stuff that's just being bombarded, that's trying to fill my heart and my mind with stuff that is against God's plan. And so the third example, and again, this history lesson that Jude hopes that we would hear and that we would heed, is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And those that were set forth as examples that would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And you know, as I look around, I believe that America and other countries in the world, surrounding countries, are headed down that same path. Now, let me share one thing with you that I think is very, very important. As I mentioned early on in the message this morning, God does not grade on a curve. Sin is sin. And oftentimes, when people make reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's for that one sin that just seems to, in some people's minds, top them all, right up at the top. The sin of homosexuality. Well, if you read Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, God gives us a clearer view of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me read those things to you. He says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter Gomorrah, first of all, had pride. And in looking at that P word, their pride, I would have to say that every person in this room at one time or another has been guilty of pride. Why? Because what do we usually say? Well, you just hurt my pride. Pride's a sin. It's a sin of Satan, Scripture says. But somehow that's gotten down onto the bottom level of sin. Listen to the rest of it here. I'm not done. How about this one? Fullness of food. One of the sins being practiced in Sodom was gluttony. And I admit that I oftentimes jokingly talk about us as being calorie chapel, because we're always eating cake and cookies and all that. But you know what? I don't think I've really ever heard a sin in the church or a sermon in the church on gluttony. I haven't heard one lately. Because it's pretty evident when people are guilty of it, would you say? But yet that was one of the sins that we don't think of when we see God's judgment coming. Thirdly, abundance of idleness. They were lazy. They didn't want to work. They didn't want to earn a living. So what is this sounding like here more and more as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah? It's sounding like the very country in which we live. Fullness of food, pride, abundance of idleness. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, meaning they neglected their widows, they abused their children, They probably had toddlers in tiaras like we do today, where we are a sick nation. We're a filthy, vile, sick nation where we take 3 and 4 and 5 year old little girls and make them look like they're 16. Are you kidding me? How long is this going to go on? We abort babies by the millions every year. That's not even mentioned about Sodom and Gomorrah. I read an interesting post on Facebook the other day that really shocked me because I'd never looked at it from that perspective. And it said, abortion will not only make you unpregnant, but it will make you the mother of a dead baby. How sad is that, my friend? That is really, really sad. But yet these are things we do as a nation and we think we're okay. We need to wake up. And they were haughty and they committed an abomination before me. God says, therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Do you think America's in trouble? I believe with all of my heart we are in big trouble with God. And the national debt that we should be concerned with is the debt of sin, not of money. And I think you need to cast your vote in November as Jesus would cast his vote. And you know what the issues are. And you need to vote according to the Word of God and quit playing games and trying to be politically correct because God is not politically correct. I'll move on. Is Jude writing these things because God is hateful and vengeful? And some people get that impression. And you know what? My stomach wrenches and I wrestle with certain parts of Scripture that I have to share. But you know what? This is God's Word and I have to speak the truth in love. And it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance, not hammering people and damning people, okay? Is God hateful and vengeful and damning because we have these things? Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's because God loves us so that he warns us of these things that will destroy our lives. Don't we have warning labels on everything else? Everything's got a warning label on it. Yeah, buy a stepladder. Don't, you know, stick this stepladder up your nose. I mean, come on now. You know, it's like, they got to warn you about everything because people do stupid things. God loves us. That's why he warns us. That's why I began with the first two verses. That's God's desire for you and him. He wants to spend eternity in heaven with you because he loves you. His desire is to make you his child. His desire, as he's calling you, is for you to answer that call and to sanctify you and to preserve you in Jesus Christ. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're preserved. You're not perfect yet. We still struggle with temptation. We still, you know, mess up. But we want to make sure that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. His desire is that we would be in that first triad in verse 1. Called, sanctified, preserved. His desire is that he would multiply the triad in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And that we would take a history lesson from the triad that we studied here this morning and we would apply it to our lives. That we would look at these things as a history lesson, a real history lesson. What happened to Israel? What happened to the angels? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities? The bottom line is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loves you and loves me. He could have judged us. He could have made crispy critters out of all of us years ago. But he chose to become a man and come out of heaven and come into this sinful, fallen world that hates God and to pay a price that we could never pay. He came to die for you and he came to die for me. So that we would have life, so that we would live, because he loves us. He gave us his very, very best. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But I'm glad he didn't stop there. Don't quote halves of Bible verses. I'm guilty of that sometimes. Let me tell you what the rest of Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. God wants to give you that gift. He wants to give you that gift of eternal life. He wants to give you forgiveness. He wants to give you love. He wants to give you mercy and peace multiplied to you. That's God's plan. And folks, I love you enough to tell you the truth. That's a hard text. It's a hard message. I don't take pleasure in having you speak forth about God's judgment. But the good news is this, is that when we give our lives to Christ, and we put ourselves in verses 1 and verse 2, wow, things begin to change. You know what happens? God gives us a new heart, gives us a new perspective of things. Instead of judging people and damning people, it's the goodness of God that drives us to repentance. And the lesson here is that, yes, we all in this room have people that are in sin, even some of the things that we mentioned here this morning, that we love and we pray for all the time. You know, I think it's about time that we begin to love these people to life instead of beat them to death. No one in this room was beaten into the kingdom of heaven. It's the goodness of God that drew you to Jesus Christ. You were steeped in sin. Many of us, myself, on the verge of suicide, strung out, bummed out, ripped off. You know the story. And I said, God, if you're real, change my life. And He did. He changed it from the inside out. Did I deserve it? Absolutely not. But you know what? I'm so grateful to be part of that first two verses there, those two triads. And so can you. Have you answered the call this morning? Do you absolutely know that you've been forgiven for all of your sins and that you belong to Jesus Christ and that you're preserved in Him? If not, I'll tell you what, the greatest thing you can do is to receive that gift today. Because Scripture tells us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not asking you to clean up your act. He's not asking you to do anything but give your heart to Him. He doesn't want your wallet. He doesn't want anything. Keep it all. But what happens when you give your life to Him? Man, He gives us life and life more abundantly. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and to know that you're forgiven, and to know that you're preserved, and to know that you're sanctified, and to have an abundance of mercy and peace and love in your life, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone, today is the day of salvation. Don't sit in your chair if you don't know Christ. Get up. Today is the day of salvation. Where do you stand? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy, which is new every day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you so loved us that you chose to come into this world to save us, past, present, and future. And we do thank you for those wonderful promises that you called us, you've sanctified us, and you've preserved us in Christ Jesus. And I would pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you would just multiply, just pour out upon their lives mercy and peace and love like never before, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.